I grew up in church, but I'd never read the whole Bible through until I was 19 to 21. I say it that way because it took me 3 years, because I read just a chapter a day. You do that, it takes you about 3 years to get through the whole Bible. I'd never read the whole thing. I'd only read, you know, little passages that were in Sunday school or that the pastor read in before his sermon, and that's all I knew. Let me just tell you, you don't get a full biblical diet from that. Now, those are good things. Those are supplemental things. But that's not a full diet of the Scriptures. So as much as I thought I knew the Bible, when I finally read it for myself, there were a lot of very surprising things I learned. And one of the things I learned was the Bible is a very raw and sometimes brutal book. And it makes me laugh when I hear people talk about the Bible as if it's a fairy tale book, as if it's a book about all the people who believe in God are good, and all the people who don't believe in God are bad. And the good people, good things happen to them, and the bad people, bad things happen to them, and that's how it works. Well, you haven't read the Bible if you believe that. The truth is, the Bible is extremely realistic to the extent, and I had this thought when I was 19, 20 and was reading it for the first time. I thought, goodness, if they tried to make a movie out of this, and they made it faithfully, didn't tone anything down, it'd be rated R. And at the time, I believed that I shouldn't watch rated R movies. And so I thought, boy, that's kind of a quandary, isn't it? That there's all this material in here. Now, as a parent, I know, you know, there's things in the Bible that if they made a movie out of it, I wouldn't let my kids watch them. And my kids are 26 and 20, right? I mean, it's a raw and brutal book at times because it's very honest about humanity. I'll tell you something else about its rawness and its reality. People are presented as being very complex in the Bible. So I said earlier that people think, oh, well, in the Bible, everybody who believes in God is good. Now, that's not the truth. In the Bible, every character except for two is shown as extremely flawed. And the only exceptions, of course, Jesus is one exception because he's the Son of God and he never sinned. The other is Daniel. For whatever reason, the biblical author of Daniel chooses to present Daniel as in an idealized form. We don't see any of his flaws. We know he was flawed because he was human. We just don't see him in the books, but every other character, anyone you want to name, Abraham, Moses, right on down to the apostles, Paul himself, you see their flaws, you see them do and say horrible things, you see them make bad decisions, and at the same time, you see bad people who get used by God to do good things, or bad people who make good decisions. We saw a few weeks ago, Ahab, worst king in Israel's history, and yet what happens when he's confronted and says, you're going to pay for your sins, he repents. And then later on, we'll see the same thing in the worst king Judah ever had. Manasseh does the same thing. So people are real in Scripture. They're not fairy tale figures who are either good or bad, black or white. So I say all that. That's all the intro you're going to get in this lesson tonight, because we're going to read a long section of Scripture, and these are two very brutal and bloody chapters. So I give you that warning in advance. It's a little content warning for you so that you're not shocked if you haven't read this before. But at the end of it, we're going to look at what lessons can we learn from this brutal story. All right? So chapter 9, and by way of reminder, remember a few weeks ago we saw Elijah, the toughest, hardest, most hard-bitten man of God in the whole Bible, actually gave up, ran from Jezebel, and said to God, just take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And God says, well, keep on going. I'm going to get you out of town, and then I need to have a message for you. So he walked 40 more days and then met with God on the same mountain where Moses met with God. And remember what God said to him? He said, I got a job for you. Actually, I've got three jobs for you. I want you to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as your successor. I want you to go into Syria and anoint Hazael to be the next king of that country. And I want you to anoint Jehu to be the king of Israel. Well, in actuality, Elijah only did one of those three things. He anointed Elisha to be his successor. Now, later on, Elisha will anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. But at the start of chapter 9, we won't read this part, but Elisha tells one of his friends, the Bible calls them the sons of the prophets. Apparently, in those days, there was a community of prophets of the Lord who just hung out together. And they learned from each other, and they palled around, and Elijah was their leader, and then Elisha was. So Elisha tells one of these young prophets, go to where the army of Israel is, find the commander, a man named Jehu, and anoint him king. So this young man runs to the battle where the officers are camped out, and they're gathered together, eating and drinking together. He goes up to Jehu and he says, I have a message for you, commander. And they go into a tent and he tells him, you are to be the next king of Israel. And then he runs away. So being a prophet didn't lead to being socially adept, maybe. But he runs away. He's like, I've done my job. I don't want to hang around here anymore. So here's, we pick up the story of verse 11 of chapter 9. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So two things you see in that story. You see, first of all, the disrespect that the army officers had towards a prophet. They see this prophet come and say, oh, he's just a madman. He's just a nutball. But then they see, you see the disrespect and the disgust they had for Israel's king. To the extent that all he has to say is, well, this crazy guy came and told me I would be the next king. And they said, sounds good to us. Sounds a whole lot better than who we have. We know you. We know what you're capable of. So yes, let's anoint you king right now. We're with you to the end. Now, Jehu is an interesting character. You talk about complex, complicated. We're going to find out what this man is like. Very vividly drawn in this story. Verse 16, then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit him. Let me see if I can explain this well, because it's complicated. It's sort of like when you go to the family reunion, and you're like, how is she related to me? Well, there's some of that here, because what happened was, remember, there's two kingdoms. There's the southern kingdom, Judah. There's the northern kingdom, Israel. Remember, when Ahab was king of Judah, of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel over here, remember, the king of Judah was a guy named Jehoshaphat. And whereas Ahab was an idolater and evil, Jehoshaphat was a good man. He loved the Lord. He sought to lead people according to his will. Jehoshaphat had one flaw, one mistake that he made. And that is, he was very loyal to Ahab, and he married his son to Ahab's daughter, a woman named Athaliah. She will come up soon. Next week we'll talk about her. So now the queen of Judah is a daughter of Jezebel. Right, what could go wrong, right? So that means that now that Ahab and Jehoshaphat are off the scene, there's a family link between these two kingdoms. So what has happened is Joram is now the king of Israel. He's been wounded in battle by the Syrians. He goes not home to Samaria, the capital city, but he goes to Jezreel because that's kind of the home base of the Ahab family. He goes there to recover. He's recuperating. His relative Ahaziah, by marriage, says, I'll go visit my buddy. So he goes to his cousin, and God in his providence has brought these two wicked kings together as Jehu is approaching. All right? So you got that scene in your mind. Now what follows is kind of a long section, and you may think it, you know, what does this mean? I just like the way this story is told. It tells you a little something about Jehu. All right? Verse 17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company. And Joram, that's the king of Israel, said, take a horseman and send to meet them, and let them say, is it peace? So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And the watchman reported, saying, the messenger reached them, but he is not coming back. So you know what that means, right? The messenger got out there. Jehu said, I'm not here for peace. Are you on my side or not? And he said, yep, okay, I'll go with you. Again, tells you something about how the people felt about their king. All right. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus the king has said, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. Again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. I love that detail, that from a distance so far you can't even see anybody's face, you look and you go, I can tell by the way he's driving that that's Jehu. He had this reputation. He must have whipped those horses. He must have whipped them into a froth and a frenzy because he just drove fast. Not just a hot rodder, but an impulsive guy. Tells you a little something about him. Verse 21, Joram said, make ready. And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now hold on, do you remember who that is? That's the guy who owned that vineyard that Ahab coveted, and Jezebel went and got it for him by having Naboth falsely accused of idolatry and put to death. So this is all just so happens to take place on that very property. That's where these three chariots meet, in that very property. All right. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? He answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Now, it reminds me of a scene in the movie Braveheart. And if you've never seen Braveheart, you probably don't want to. That probably means that's not your kind of movie. But there's a scene where the main character, William Wallace, who's a Scottish rebel, goes out to try to stir up a fight against the English. He meets, along with the other Scottish lords, he meets this English general at the center of the battlefield, and he insults him. And I won't tell you what he says, but he insults him, and the guy, you know, rides away. And one of the other Scotsmen looks at William Wallace and say, I'd say that was rather less cordial than he's used to. And I think about that when I think about this scene where you're talking to the king, right? The king of your nation, and you essentially call his mother, well, yeah. So word of advice, if you ever want to pick a fight with somebody, refer to the whorings and sorceries of their mother. That's probably going to get the job done, okay? Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah! And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Eblim, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. By the way, later on, when you read the book of Hosea, you remember Hosea marries Gomer, and you know that story, and he has these three children. And one of the children is a boy who he names Jezreel. That's a reference to this. So from then on, from this point on in Israel, the name Jezreel doesn't just refer to a city. It refers to, it's like saying 9/11. It's like saying in Israel, October 7th, right? It's the day that both of our kings got killed. It's a day, and by the way, Jehu's just getting started. But this all takes place in Jezreel. This is a big event. This is a day of real judgment. This is the day of the Lord. All right. So verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? All right, so let me explain something. Not only did Jezebel get herself all Tammy Faye up, right? But I'm glad most of y'all are old enough to get that. But she calls him Zimri. What is that all about? So we didn't cover this in our study, but Israel has been through several different coups. and assassinations. And one of the assassinations was led, or coups was led by a guy named Zimri, who killed, I believe it was Baasha, king of Israel, and he only reigned for like 8 days and then killed himself when somebody else rose up against him. So what she's saying is, you're going to be like him. You've killed the king, you've come to kill me, but you won't last long. Now, those are her last words, and they're pretty indicative of the kind of woman she was. And then verse 32, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Which means he rode over her on his way into the city, basically. Like I said, the Bible is very honest. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Yeah. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. And I hate to be that guy, but there's a part of you that should probably rejoice at this, right? I know it's gruesome. I know you feel like, well, it's just not nice to rejoice when someone dies, but I mean, think about how you felt when bin Laden was dead, right? This is similar, and there's justice that has been done, put it that way. All right, so Jehu's just getting started, by the way. We won't cover this, we won't read this part, but I'll just tell you after this, before even leaving Jezreel, he sends a messenger to Samaria, which is the capital city. And he says, come on out and fight me. Let's do it. You and me, you against me. Let's figure out who's going to rule. And the people of Samaria say, we don't want to fight you. We're glad to let you be king. He said, okay, well then if you don't want to fight me, you've got 70 sons of Ahab living in your city, living among the noble families of Israel. By the way, I guarantee you, Jezebel did not give birth to 70 sons of Ahab. So make of that what you will. He says, if you don't want to fight me, deliver their heads. And they do. He gets a message. He gets a delivery, right? You know, Amazon Prime delivers 70 heads of royal sons to Jehu. And he says, okay, I won't attack Samaria. But he does ride on Samaria. And on the way there, he comes across 42 people, and he says, who are you guys? And they said, oh, we're all relatives of the king. These people don't even know that the king is dead. We were just going to visit our relative, the king. And he says, oh, well, that's good to know. And he kills all of them and leaves them by the side of the road. Then, when he gets to Samaria, he looks up everybody who has any connection to Ahab. Are you his relative? Have you ever worked for him? Are you loyal to him? Do you support him? And he wipes them all out. I mean, just hunts them all down systematically and kills everyone. And then he says, okay, now I'm king. Let me show you that I worship Baal even more than Ahab did. So all the Baal worshipers join me in the temple. And so all the Baal worshipers show up at the temple. They're all, yay, we're going to anoint our new king. And he locks the doors and he said, kill them all. And they do. And then he burns the temple and he turns it into a latrine. This is a hard-bitten guy, okay? This is a guy who this is Jehu. So, all right, with all that said, so the judgment is done. The family and the traces of Ahab are gone from the land. Now Jehu is king. Sometimes you think, man, this guy'd be a great king. This guy'd be a great ruler. He believes all the things that I believe. He's so passionate. And then you give him the job and you find out, they make a good spokesman. They make a good person who stands on the fringes and fires people up. But if you put him in charge, this is Jehu. Look what it says next. Verse 29. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. Remember, Jeroboam's the guy who originally broke away from Judah and took the northern tribes with him. And the first thing he did was, let's set up a golden calf in Bethel and one in Dan and say, these are your gods, O Israel. And it's saying Jehu fell right into that same trap. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So he's giving him an opportunity to have a dynasty. He's making a promise not quite as great as the promise he made to the house of David, but he's saying, you can have something here if you'll follow me, if you'll walk in my ways. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Remember that name, Hazael? He's that second guy Elisha anointed. Remember when he anointed him, he said, you're going to just wipe out my people. You're going to bring down judgment upon my people. And Hazael said, well, who am I to do such a thing? Here it is happening. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. So everything across the Jordan from Israel proper, that used to be Israelite territory, is now belongs to Syria. All right, so what does this all mean for us? What can we learn from a story like this? So I got three things that I want to point out to you, and they're in your notes. Number one, God's judgment doesn't come in our time, but it always comes. I want you to imagine that you're a faithful Israelite living in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. You would have been very much in the minority. You would have been one of the rare people you knew who never burned a fire at the altar of Asherah or sacrificed a child at the altar to Molech or went to one of the ritual prostitutes of Baal. You were faithful. You stayed faithful to the Lord. You might have even traveled, if you could, down to Jerusalem and celebrated Passover and the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Ingathering, and you stayed faithful. You know how hard that would be. Anybody who thinks it's tough being a Christian in America today, we don't know one-tenth of what it was like to be an Israelite in that time who was faithful to Yahweh. Because not only were your neighbors all pagan idolaters, but the chief of pagan idolaters was sitting on the throne. And how hard it would be to not only know this, but then to watch as she stayed on the throne. You know, Ahab died, right? He died after that battle. But Jezebel stayed on the throne for decades. She stays on the throne until she's an old woman. And you had to have asked yourself, what is God doing? Why is he not getting rid of this woman? I mean, she couldn't be any more wicked. She has slain the prophets of the Lord. She has driven out anybody who trusts in God. She's made my life miserable. Why isn't God getting rid of her? God's judgment doesn't match up to our timeline. Almost never. But it always happens. We can be sure. The scriptures say this over and over again. Be very sure, your sins will find you out. Whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. God will not be mocked. Over and over again, we see this. We just know it doesn't always happen on our timeline. And I'll give you two examples from real life, and they're going to be painful examples. But one of them, back in the days, 20 years ago or so, when we first learned about priests who had molested children. And one of them, one of the chief offenders, and I don't remember his name, but he was sent to jail. He was sent to jail for the rest of his life. And then he didn't even stay there for a year because his cellmate killed him, beat him to death in his cell. And I remember watching the news after this had happened. And they interviewed one of his victims, and he was so angry. He said, I wanted him to suffer. I wanted him to suffer for years and years to come. And all I could think was, his suffering has just begun. We think, if I don't see it happen, then God's not judging him. There's a reason why we can praise God that he is a God of justice and not just a God of mercy, right? So people who abuse little children, they don't ever really get away with it because God sees and God knows. And if they don't face the consequences in this life, they will in the next. The other example I would give, again, painful example, but remember when the O.J. Simpson trial was, the verdict was announced. And I can remember I had someone close to me, a member of my family, who was so angry. And he said, just because that guy could afford the best lawyers, he got away with it. And I said to him, you know, no one ever really gets away with it, right? I mean, if our justice system doesn't do his job, God's justice system does. So we can take comfort in knowing that while it might make us angry that this person who did this thing is still out there seeming to get away with it, God sees and God knows. God's judgment doesn't always follow our timeline. In fact, it rarely does, but God's judgment always happens. And the only thing that stops God's judgment is God's grace, and that happens when we repent. So we can know this. Number two, God uses all sorts of people to accomplish his purposes. Let's just come out and say, Jehu was not a good person. The way he behaved was not something admirable. And yet God used him to accomplish his purposes. God used him to bring judgment upon the house of Israel, upon the house of Ahab. You know, you can look at Jehu and say, okay, well, everything he did really benefited himself. You know, all that killing the family and destroying all the worshipers of Baal, that just made his reign stronger and kept him away from anybody, you know, got rid of anybody who would be a rival to him. And yet God was using that to accomplish his purposes. Just the same way he used the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans to accomplish his purposes. And it reminds me that we have this idea, I don't know where we got it, that, oh, you know, you better be holy, you better be right with the Lord, otherwise God can't use you. Well, you should be holy, and you should get right with the Lord. You know why? Because he deserves it, and because that's the best way to live, and you'll really enjoy life. But where did we get this idea that anything we decide can hamper the work of God? God can use us whether we want to be used or not. All right, so I've been pastor here for 8 years. I hope I can get away with telling this story. If not, I'm going to tell James to delete the recording, and I'm going to deny everything. But in seminary, I had a professor who said the following. He said, let's never forget that to Balaam, God spoke through a jackass. And he continues to do so in pulpits every Sunday across America. And if you quote me on that, I will deny it. But he's right. Why do we think that, oh gosh, I need to make sure I'm you know, God can't use me. No, God's gonna do what God's gonna do. He is not dependent on us. Our holiness is an offering to him that blesses and benefits us. But let us never think. And a big part of this is preachers like me will stand up and say, you know, if First Baptist Church doesn't do its job, think of all the people who are going to go to hell. If First Baptist Church doesn't do its job, God will take our lampstand away and bless and use someone else. But nobody's going to hell because of anything we do or don't do. God is not dependent on us. He uses all sorts of people to accomplish his purposes. Number three, character matters. And this is the theme, one of the themes of 1st and 2nd Kings. And we continue to think about this when we think about our own political leaders. It's not enough to say, well, this guy's on my side. This guy's against the people I don't like, or this guy, I love his policies, or I think he's very competent. I think he'll be good for us. Character matters. characters. The character of the man on the throne, in the Oval Office, in the city council, the character of the man or woman who's in charge of things matters. And people think that's old-fashioned, and people think that's quaint, and oh, well, you know, that's too idealistic. Read 1st and 2nd Kings. Because it isn't just about the policies, and it isn't just about the competencies, but when the person in charge has an evil character, it filters down to the people. It normalizes that behavior. Jehu was used by God to accomplish his will, but he was no more righteous than any of his predecessors, and it cost the nation. We of all people, Christian people, this is not a call to be self-righteous. This is not a call to go out and be judgmental. It is a call to understand we should be the last people on earth who act like the end justifies the means. Because the end doesn't justify the means. Let us never forget these words, which I hope you'll recognize. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings, but Paul did not write that to be read at your wedding. If it was read at your wedding, great. Love is a wonderful thing, and that's what a marriage should be about. But Paul was not thinking about weddings when he wrote that passage. He was saying, you can have all kinds of qualifications. You can do all kinds of great things. But if it's not motivated by the heart of love, the heart of God, then it blows away in the wind. It's worth nothing. Jehu was like an action hero. And we love action heroes. I love action heroes. You can tell by the movies I quote, right? We admire people who remind us of action heroes. We like those people. We want to be around them. But the one we worship was quite different, wasn't he? Stronger than any action hero, and yet he chose a different path. Jesus won not through dominating others, but through giving himself away. He won not by slaughtering his enemies, but by allowing his enemies to kill him. Well, I know you're not going to want to hear this. And I know it's an extremely unpopular thing to say, even in churches, but we're supposed to be like Jesus and not like Jehu. That should be our goal. That's what we should strive for. Not grudgingly, not, yeah, well, I guess I need to forgive this person. I guess I need to be humble. No, that should be our life's pursuit. And that's where we find joy. And that's where the world sees what salvation truly is. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, who shows us a better way and who died to give us a better way. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that produces people who are growing more and more to be like you. Lord, I pray, I thank you that you can do anything you want and you're not dependent upon us. But I also pray that when we think of people we admire and want to be like, that we would choose to pursue Christ-likeness. And I pray, Lord, all these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.